Daniel, first chapter. I wasn't here last week, so I don't know if I'm going to tread on anything that Ray went over in depth. But a little bit of review. Daniel's time in captivity, it says, extends. If you look at the end of chapter 1, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. What's remarkable about King Cyrus? Who knows what happens under King Cyrus's reign? Yeah. King Cyrus is at the end of 70 years of captivity, and he issues an edict allowing some of the captives to go back to the land of Israel. So Daniel's life spans the entirety. Apparently lived to be a very old man. His life spans the entirety of the Babylonian captivity. It says at the beginning of the chapter that he was taken captive when the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, which, if you remember this, sort of the date time frame, and if you hearken back to 1 Kings chapter 24, you find Daniel doesn't go into captivity really when Judah falls into complete captivity. It says beginning of chapter 24, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants and prophets. It talks about the judgment coming. It's really interesting, different study, but it's very interesting because of the idolatry of Manasseh, who was a wicked idolatrous. And yet there's even some evidence in 2 Chronicles that Manasseh humbled himself before the Lord, and yet he seemed to be the final straw. That's it. My people have been disobedient. They are going into the judgment of captivity. There are a couple of kings after Jehoiakim, under vassalage, and it's sort of back and forth. They submit as vassals, they rebel. This happened several times. I won't go through the history of it right now, until finally Zedekiah is the last king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar says, that's it, I've put up with your vacillations and loyalty long enough, and ends Judah's identity as a nation, takes them completely captive. But Daniel had been a captive under the vassalage, or perhaps at the rebellion, of Jehoiakim. Now, you understand, this probably is familiar, you understand vassalage. To be a vassal means you vow fealty to the superior king. He allows you to be your own king, but under his kingship. You sort of become a subordinate king. Big king rules over the little king, so to speak. And we've talked about this in classes past. What is in the cultures of the time, and it's going to come up here in chapter 2, it's very, very relevant. It's not just big king, little king. What else is going on in the conflict of nations universally in the cultures of this time? Keith?
My God's better than your God.
But yeah, my God's bigger than your God. The idea of one God is pretty foreign to the broader culture of the Middle Eastern and Mediterranean world at this time. The Jews are saying there is one God. The rest of the culture, Nebuchadnezzar, saying, well, yeah, you Jews, you have your God, we have our God, the Ammonites have their God. We'll see whose God's biggest. And the conflict is very much about whose God is the supreme God. And that is very important to understand, I think, as you read through the narrative of Daniel, that's in the background. And I think you'll see how that's reflected even in Nebuchadnezzar's thinking in chapter 2. Go ahead, Keith.
The concept of vassalage, didn't it usually involve some heavy taxation?
It involved taxation. It involved military support. If the big king has a conflict, the little king is, the vassal is obligated to pitch in and be part of his defense. It's just an overall loyalty and support for the dominant king. But yet, Jerusalem had a measure of independence. If you look at Jeremiah 29, a passage that we very often lift a promise completely out of context, and I'm not saying there's no application for it, but we do regularly lift it out of context. Begin at verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, this, by the way, is written, sent to Nebuchadnezzar to be read to the Jewish captives after Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah, had departed from Jerusalem. And thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah speaking for the Lord, God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Goes on from there to talk about the restoration which the Lord has in mind. What's the immediate conclusion you can draw from that about the captivity? And Ray's already talked about it in terms of the theme of the book. The sovereignty of God, and I've when I was here a couple of weeks ago, I said, I agree, sovereignty of God, but I wanted to qualify it. Sovereignty of God, particularly in what context? In the context of the worst kind of adversity. It appears, you step back and you just, Babylon's taken over Israel. God's people have been subjugated. It looks like God's promises have failed. The outward appearance is, when the Assyrians came down to Jerusalem under King Hezekiah? Josiah. We had two different incidences. But Assyria comes down. The Lord destroys their army without a hand being lifted. And at that point in history, the whole concept of these conflict of nations proving whose God is the real God looks, just exactly the way we would expect. Yes, a hostile nation, greater nation, numerically and militarily comes against Judah, and God stands up for them and destroys the army. The king of Assyria goes back and is deposed and murdered by his sons for his great failure in battle. The God of Israel prevails. And we all like that story. And then you come to this, and exactly the opposite seems to be happening. Seems to be being the key phrase. That's the God of Israel has lost. The God of the gods of the Babylonians prevailed. It even makes a point in the beginning of Daniel. We've read this, that Nebuchadnezzar goes into the temple And that's what happened. You know, you conquered your enemies and you went into their temples, whatever their religious system was, whatever their gods were, and you took their idols and you put them in your temple as a statement of saying, see, I'm not just taking you captive, I'm taking your God captive. My God's bigger than your God. You take the art. He took the articles of the temple at Jerusalem and he put them in an idolatrous temple in Babylon. And all the appearance is that God has been subjugated, his promises have failed, his people are captive. And the theme that I think we're going to see fleshed out is God's sovereignty in the context of the apparent defeat. Again, apparent being a very important word there. Go ahead, Keith. Well, I'm trying to remember who was talking about this. When the glory departs from Israel back in under Eli the priest, Ichabod, the glory has departed, he names his son. Did the Shekinah glory ever come back after that? It's not remarked upon. I'm not saying it didn't, but some people theorize that Shekinah glory, that direct presence or manifestation, perhaps is a better way to say it, of the presence of God, didn't reappear after that incident, much farther back in history. I'm not taking a position on that, but I've heard it said. But yeah, apparent for whatever reason, whatever the time frame, and I see Newton's about to say something. I'll give him the floor in a second because he knows more than I do probably. But yes, this holy manifestation of God's presence, the violation of which resulted in death, was not there. Israel's disobedience had separated them further from their God. Newton?
No, commenting on what you said about Eli the priest, and in the days of the Ichabod, the glories departed, it had to do with the Ark of the Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And at that point, apparently, the tabernacle...
Yeah, would have been the tabernacle, not the temple. So that's the first thing. Go ahead, I'm sorry. Okay, so you don't think that was a comment on the presence of God with the nation? And like I said, I've just heard different things about it. I haven't really studied it.
Yeah, the days of David and following were yet to come.
Right. Regardless, Keith, it's correct that manifestation of his presence, which would punish pollution of the holiest place with death, didn't happen for whatever reason. And God's, go ahead.
But one other thing, the Ark of the Covenant was thought of as a throne, the earthly throne of Yahweh. So in a sense, when it was taken by the Philistines, there certainly was a sense in which the glory had departed.
Right. Okay, I think I'll let this go till next week. We're barely going to get started on chapter 2. We're going to kind of look at the narrative and come back to some of the details next week. But that's sort of give you some context. Israel, part of Israel has been taken into captivity. Chapter 2 says... starts out saying, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar's reign just having started in Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar's reign over the captives of Judah, isn't entirely clear, but this is early in the captivity. Daniel's a young man as this happens. Remember that they have been found 10 times in verse 20, better than all the magicians and astrologers in Nebuchadnezzar's realm. And so they have some position. It's not specific yet what's going to come to pass, but they have some position and respect in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And still early in his reign, the events of chapter 2 take place. Before I start, you can turn over or you can just look at me. While I'm in chapter 2 and probably while I'm teaching through Daniel, I just love this passage. My fourth graders memorize it. I just really love it. I won't insist, but give you the opportunity to memorize it with us. I start out one of my classes by asking my fourth graders, what does Daniel say about his God in Daniel 2:20 through 22? And they all respond to me. And this is, don't feel insulted that I'm treating you like grammar school students, but this really helps you memorize. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times, and I point at the clock, and the seasons, I point outside. He removes kings, he raises up kings, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals, and for revealing, I do this, we're opening a book. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light, point to the lights, dwells with him. So, if you would like, you can say this with me. I want to do this every week. Daniel 2:20 through 22 says, we're leaving off the Daniel answered and said part. We'll just start quoting Daniel. Daniel says in Daniel 2:20 through 22, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. That was horrible. That's what I always tell my fourth graders the first time. So we'll work on that next week. But I just love that passage. I think it is thematic. I love it in context, but we'll get there. So Daniel chapter 2. Read along with me. I think I'll not read the whole chapter, but we will stop at the revelation of how God reveals this secret to Daniel. But let's just read the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and his treatment of it. I see something of Nebuchadnezzar's personality, which is, from the standpoint of thousands of years later, is almost comical. At the time, it would have just been capricious to the point of terrifying. We have this ruler who does these sorts of things. All right, chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And we'll get in maybe before we're finished this morning, but probably next week we'll get into what the dream actually was. And Daniel is a well enough known book, probably, that you all know this is the dream of the statue with the head, chest, eyes. The different composition of the parts of the body of this statue, and we'll get into that, like I said, probably mostly next week. But before we even talk about the dream, I think the context is, you know, the story is just pretty clear. You have this king who is very troubled, who wants the interpretation of the dream and has a staff of wise men, which we find out is a very dangerous thing to be in Babylon, one of the wise men, not a promotion that you might seek. Having a little insight into the personality of the king. He says, make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Oh, and by the way, I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. Nobody can do that, responds the wise men. Nobody can do that. And that, compare what goes on with the wise men and what goes on with Daniel. And I think this is important to the whole context of the book of Daniel. Go ahead, Keith.
There is an important phrase that I don't want us to bypass, and that's in 23 when Daniel says, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers. We run across that phrase again, and we will later on, as a description of the Antichrist, that he, quote, knew not the God of his fathers. And I think, and you can comment if you want, but I think that's only important if the God of your fathers is Jehovah, and you're a Jew, and that's Jehovah. Who cares if you're Roman and you don't know Zeus or Apollo? But I think that's an important phrase that Daniel obviously knows the God of his fathers,
yeah.
Where this other individual does not.
The God of the fathers is the covenant God of Israel. That is the God to whom he is referring. So yeah, keep that in mind. And compare, even contributing that to the context, compare the responses. Verse 10 and 11. I'm going to summarize. We've already read it. I'm just going to summarize it. No human can do this. No king has ever asked such a thing. It is so well known that this is beyond any ability of any wisdom, that not only can no human do it, but no king would even ask such a thing. Come on, Nebuchadnezzar. Nobody would ask this. And then he elaborates. They elaborate, I should say, in verse 11. It is a difficult, understatement, impossible is a better word, thing that the king requests. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods. What's the next phrase? Whose dwelling is not with men. So that's I think a very important phrase set in context for the book of Daniel. Their conception of the gods was, yeah, we have gods, we have temples, we have names, but they are so far above us. There is this great chasm between we men and the gods. We can't get there. They're not going to tell us what the dream is. Yes, we suppose the gods could tell you what your dream is, Nebuchadnezzar, and the interpretation, but there's no way to get that knowledge from wherever it is out there to men. The gods are totally separate, inaccessible. This ought to sound, you know, this hasn't changed across idolatrous religions and across cultures. That's the common idea. You know, we live in a, you know, the post-scientific age, I would say. It's another way to refer to postmodernism, where even our culture, even begun to despair of our science. But still characteristic in our cultures, we have this great trust in empirical science, so that a lot of people don't even think there's even such things as God. But that's, even in ungodly culture, that's an anomaly in history. The normal human assumption is that all of this came from somewhere. There's something out there. We just can't get to it. We're men. We live on earth. We're born. We die. Yeah, I'll grant you, Christians and Jews, that there's someone or something out there, but there, regardless of what temples we have or what legends we have, we can't get there. And that's the very, very common assumption. There's just the man on the street. Strike up a conversation in your evangelistic efforts, and people will often concede, yes, there's something out there. Yes, there's a creator of some kind. Now, not always, but it's a very common thing for people to concede that. But when you start talking about, well, you can know him personally. Oh, come on. That's where incredulity begins to creep in. So, come on, King. Nobody would ask such a thing. You know that no man can do this. theoretically, we suppose there are gods or a god or something out there who could do it, but he doesn't live here. We can't get that knowledge. We are completely cut off from the ability to do what you're asking. It's completely unreasonable. Of course, I keep building this up because that is the contrast that we're going to see. Daniel's God, this isn't just a story about Daniel being saved by God's revelation. This is a story which illustrates that the Jews, in covenant relationship with the true God, it's not normative. You can't just go walking into the presence of God anytime you want. God's not obligated to tell you everything you want to know. But our God, says the Jews, can do anything. And he is intimately concerned with the affairs of men, particularly his covenant people. And that's the contrast. So, verse 11. There is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So the king erupts in fury, sends out the order, kill them all. Arioch, the captain, is in charge of this. He's carrying out the orders. I don't think we can conclude too much, but it seems that there's at least some degree of reluctance. Yes, I know that the king's being completely unreasonable, but hey, I'm his officer. What are you going to do? If he says kill, I got to kill. So he's beginning to slay those who are called the wise men in Babylon, but he allows Daniel, before he brings the sword down on him, he allows Daniel to ask the question. He explains to him what's going on. You can almost imagine him saying, "Sorry, Daniel, you're a great guy. You know, I know you've had the favor of the king, and you're an upstanding kind of a person, but I got to do what I got to do. You know, I've gotten the order from the king. Off with your head." But he does relent enough to allow Daniel to go to the king, and the king apparently relents enough to give Daniel a little bit of time, which, by the way, he had denied the other astrologers. Part of the king's complaint against them is that they were stalling. If you look up in verse 8, "I know for certain that you would gain time." Well, Daniel asks for time, and in God's providence, the king gives him some, but the judgment is hanging over his head. Asks his three friends, whom we know, to pray with him, and God, in a night vision, reveals the secret to him. And then, and this is, you know, why I love this passage that I'm going to ask you to memorize so much, and even as Daniel doesn't just march into the king and say, "I got it." First thing Daniel does, with judgment hanging over his head, knowing that the king is impatient, and the king may cut him off mid-sentence and say, "Stop stalling, kill him." But Daniel won't go forward without giving the credit where it's due. And in contrast to verse 10 and 11, where the astrologers and soothsayers, etc., are saying, "No one can do this but the God, and he doesn't live here." But the gods, and he doesn't live here. They don't live here. Daniel goes into the presence of the king in verse 28. I'm shortening this a little bit. "There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." There is a God in heaven. And that just clause of the sentence, "who reveals secrets," is completely opposite to the conception of the gods that the wise men have. Just the fact that Daniel says, "There's a God in heaven," so far we're all in agreement. Okay, you say one, we say maybe more than one, but yeah, there's somebody up there. He reveals secrets. He has personal communication with men when it suits his purposes. Astounding. Go ahead, Newton.
I've made this point before in the class, but we've got to keep in mind that in the middle of verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, this is in Aramaic.
Yes.
And the Aramaic was the language of the Medes
Right. Yeah, I was actually going to comment on that. It's very interesting because Daniel had written in Hebrew. The natural assumption, if he is only writing to Jews, would be that, well, if I'm writing to Jews, I write it in Hebrew. No, he writes this starting with where it says, I believe, in verse 4 where it says, the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and then he starts quoting the king in Aramaic, and he continues in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7, right? It is the end of chapter 7, I think. So he's writing deliberately for not only the Jews, who were being in captivity, probably a lot of them, maybe all of them, at least got enough knowledge of Aramaic because they had to live in the culture, so they could still read it. It's still for them, but it's not exclusively for them. It is accessible to the broader culture. It is a witness of what the God of Daniel is doing. And this God, in contradistinction to your whole concept of what gods are, reveals secrets. And he goes on to skip down to verse 29, the last part. He who reveals secrets, let's reemphasize that, has made known to you what will be. Verse 30, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, God is saving his people, and for your sakes, he has a purpose in revealing this to you. The God who reveals secrets, the God who, when it is in his purpose and wisdom, he talks to his people. He makes mysteries known to them. There is a personal communication between our God in direct opposition to your concept of God. Our God, we have a relationship with. He reveals secrets. Astounding. Astounding. Now, remember Jeremiah 29. You're in captivity. Go live. Get married, have kids, plant gardens. Pray for the peace of the city that you're in. Pray for the peace of Babylon, because in its peace you will have peace. I asked the question earlier, what's the assumption? God's got plans here. It appears that God's people have been forsaken. His plans have been frustrated. That's the appearance. But even in the frustration, God is revealing secrets to his people, and the secret he reveals in Jeremiah there is, it looks like everything's fallen to pieces. That's not the case at all. I've got plans, and this is part of it. You know, if you're building a house and you start, you know, get the walls up and you're erecting the roof trusses, and all of a sudden one tips and, you know, crash, 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 crash down to the roof trusses. And the walls, you know, under the pressure of the crashing roof trusses, they flatten, they're on the ground. The reasonable, rational assumption is something went terribly wrong. But if the architect comes to you and says, that's exactly what I intended to happen. I had a lesson to teach you builders, so I weakened the structure in such a way that it would crash to the ground, and now you, having learned the lesson, will rebuild the whole thing. Now, you know, Mike might be back there saying, I don't want to work under those conditions. But that's analogous to what God's doing. He knew all along the structure was going to crash. It's not an accident. It's only apparently a failure. It's part of the plan. So if it's part of the plan, who's in charge? Well, you know, to ask the question is to answer it. Our God is in charge. The God of the covenant God of Israel is in charge. And the continuing theme for the next few chapters, and I've mentioned this before in other contexts as we've gone through other books, the continuing theme is who's really conquered whom? You know, who has really conquered whom? When the Babylonians came in and took Israel captive. we got to stop there. But go ahead, Keith. I'll... Yes, that is a dilemma. But remember that Nebuchadnezzar has no concept of monotheism, or at least if he has a concept, it's secondhand. This isn't his culture. Oh, maybe I find out that Hebrew God does this, but still I have my gods, they do other things. And I think you see some indications of that, not conclusively, but some indications that, you know, maybe it wasn't a case of Nebuchadnezzar, you know, immediately understanding that Jehovah was the only true God. We're also going to comment more on that because there's some other conceptions that may have been floating around, but that's not really addressed in the text. But yes, it's certainly a dilemma. There's a God, and Daniel has access to him, and he reveals secrets. This changes everything. Well, more to the point, it begins to change everything. So... We'll pick it up. We're over time now, so go ahead, Chris.
This is not a fully thought out comment, only to say that God is sovereign. But were I king and I had something that bothered me that much, wouldn't I have gone to, in every matter of wisdom and understanding, the king consulted them about, he found them 10 times better than the diviners and priests.
Yeah, had their say-so first and then were completely humiliated, which I think plays into chapters 3 and 5 and other places where you see such jealousy and vindictiveness of the Chaldean wise people against the Hebrew wise people. There seems to be a competition of sorts, which is understandable. So yeah, we'll pick that up next week. Thank you all. Let's prepare for worship.